Well, thank you, Bob. That's a half thank you because, you know, the text today makes me somewhat emotional as it is, and you kind of put me on rubber street. But we'll get through it. We'll get through it. The topic this morning is when tragedy strikes. What do we do when tragedy strikes? What do you do when tragedy strikes close to home? This last week, the week I was in Nicaragua, I visited a member of the Morazan Church. Her name is Carmen, for those of you that know the church in Morazan. During COVID, due to lack of sales, they had shut down their meat vending business. Then she had a tumor in the back of her head that needed to be removed, and she had a valve inserted on one side that she pointed to. Her husband died a year ago, and her two married sons had lost their jobs and were looking for work. And then her youngest, who was living at home with her, had lost his vehicle and was also looking for work. One of her daughter-in-laws had some serious health issues. I won't get into that. But I think you get the picture. They were struggling. They were struggling. Whether it's a national incident or a worldwide incident that sends shockwaves through the world, like 9/11, I remember that day. COVID, that's more recent. Charlie Kirk, Gaza, Ukraine, and we could keep on. Or a personal loss that impacts only a few people. These events can shake us to the core. They can. So how do we navigate those challenges when they come? When tragedy strikes, it's common for people to ask, what does this mean? Why did this happen? Or why did God allow this? That's a question. When tragedy strikes, that's a question many of us ask. While God is perfectly capable of stopping tragedies before they begin, sometimes He chooses not to. While we may not know why, we do know that He is perfect, just, and holy, and so is His will. Also, the suffering that we experience in this world does three things. Maybe it does more, but I know of at least three. It leads us to seek God, and yes, for some it leads them to be angry with God, but it leads us to seek God. It develops our spiritual strength. Apparently, and I know this from going to the gym, that kind of has worn off these 7 years, but the way to build muscle is to tear muscle. It's similar in the spiritual realm. Going through hard times often builds our spiritual strength as well. And finally, it increases our desire for heaven. When things get really rough and difficult, it increases our desire for heaven. Now, just so we're clear, God does not cause tragedy. God does not do evil. Death was never part of His plan. Or sickness. But God can use our reaction to tragedy to speak to us. Tragic events remind us not only that we live in an imperfect, fallen world, but that there is a God who loves us, and He wants something better for us than this world has to offer. It's interesting, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But newsflash, Lazarus died again. None of us are meant to stay here forever. I'm so glad that the angels guarded the tree of life after Adam and Eve fell into sin. Because if they hadn't and they had eaten of the tree of life, we would be locked in like the pirates of the Caribbean. We'd be locked into a sinful state with no chance of release. And the fact of the matter is, because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, there's a totally different chapter being written. When tragedy strikes, our mental image of God is severely tested. Let me say that again. When tragedy strikes, our mental image of God is severely tested. Our actual picture of God, not our theoretical knowledge, influences how we feel about Him. And it influences our emotional response to Him. I believe that the foundation of all sin is the lie that God is untrustworthy. not altogether loving, and that he doesn't have our best interests in mind. I started by saying lie, because that is a lie. When we have a deceptive picture of God, it results in a mistrust of his character. I think it was Job that said, even if he slay me, yet will I praise him. That's foundational trust in God. No matter what happens, no matter the circumstances in my life, the foundation underneath all of it is a rock bottom trust in God's character, in his faithful love and goodness. A Christocentric, meaning focus on Christ, a Christocentric and a cruciform, meaning focus on the cross, a Christocentric and cruciform reading of Scripture gives us a foundational conviction regarding the faithful love, or hesed, the Hebrew word, the faithful love of God as expressed in Jesus Christ. You want to question his faithful love? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. The Bible gives us multiple examples of tragedy and loss. And there's two that stand out, at least for me, as stark examples of loss and tragedy. And they're Job and Ruth. And I think you can guess which one I want to refer to this morning. If you have your Bible open to Ruth chapter 1, you can follow with me as we jump through this chapter. This is obviously a story of tragedy upon tragedy. In a few short sentences, verses 3 to 5, Ruth's journey to emptiness is described as husband and both sons die. That's double bereavement. And it leaves her absolutely destitute and helpless. Feelings of hopelessness and uncertainty can be overwhelming in these circumstances. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine how difficult that would have been? And we're not talking about the 21st century Western world, where sometimes wives earn more than their husbands. We're talking about a situation where she is absolutely destitute, marginalized, and hopeless. So feelings of hopelessness and uncertainty can be overwhelming in those circumstances. We're not going to get lost in the weeds this morning questioning their lack of faith by going to Moab in the first place, or marrying foreign women, secondly. We're going to focus on the tragedy. There are three human issues in this prologue that transcend time: aloneness, hopelessness in suffering, and the plight of old age. I find myself getting closer to old age. Not sure where that line is, but I was reminded after my ridiculous October that I'm not as young as I used to be. It's going to take me longer to recover. But notice after all of these challenges in verses 3 to 5, verse 6 gives a hint of hope. What does it say in verse 6? When she heard in Moab, that's a transitional word, when. Something's changing. There's a hint of hope here. Verse 1 began with a famine, and verse 6 speaks of food that was provided by God back home in Israel. There's a shift here. While the text has only subtly alluded to this fact, Naomi makes it abundantly clear that at least in her understanding, the earlier famine in Bethlehem, her family's sojourn to Moab, the death of her husband and her sons, and yes, the barrenness of her daughter-in-laws, are all evidence of God's hand as the cause of her hardship. It's God's fault. The famine, going to Moab, etc., etc. That's all God's fault. I mean, after all, God is sovereign, so it's got to be his fault, right? That's the thinking here. In fact, she feels that she's the target of God's overwhelming power and wrath. And maybe sometimes you feel like that. That God is actively behind these events will be affirmed throughout the story. That he is punishing Naomi, at least as Naomi feels in this case, is not necessarily correct. God is not out to get her. And by the way, for those of us that are experiencing different challenges and difficulties and tragedy, God is not out to get you. Don't take your eyes off of Christ and the cross. Her attitude is further echoed by her response to others in Bethlehem in verses 20 and 21. She says, call me Mara, or bitter. Call me bitter, not Naomi, which means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant anymore, call me bitter. She's bitter. Pain and anxiety had blurred her perception. Wow, that sounds familiar. Like many of Job's speeches, Naomi's anguish, her reactive speech to the women of Bethlehem demonstrate one of the unfortunate truths of suffering. In the midst of pain, there's often self-absorption. Often in the midst of pain, there's self-absorption. Oh, poor me. And I'm not downplaying the reality of suffering. It's not like you hit your finger with a hammer and say, praise the Lord, I didn't hit all my fingers. No, we're not talking about saying it didn't matter, saying it isn't painful. That's not what we're talking about. But often in the midst of suffering or pain, there's self-absorption. And in a subtle touch of the narrator, Naomi utters her complaint as though Ruth, whose words of loving commitment still ring in our ears, has never pronounced those words at all. What do you mean you're alone? She just promised that even death shouldn't separate you. Naomi is not alone, and she never will be. It's actually probably fairly easy to live out a belief in God's sovereignty when things are going well. When one good thing after another comes along, we easily acknowledge and praise God's sovereignty over our lives. Yeah, that's easy then. But when disaster strikes, when one bad thing after another piles up, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is harder to accept and live with. The person who believes in the sovereignty of God and feels the pounding of catastrophes that they believe God has allowed must come to terms with what God is doing in his or her life. You're faced with it. Is God judging or chastising for some open or hidden sin? Well, perhaps. As the book of Job conclusively demonstrates, however, perhaps not. Sometimes disaster comes and the suffering that takes place is not the result of God's punishment for sin in the life of the believer. Sometimes it comes in order that God may glorify himself through the believer's life. We have a sister in the hospital right now, not a blood sister, I'm talking about somebody from our church, who's going through a difficult challenge. And yet she's witnessing and being the light of God in her room and on the ward. God is using her. I'm not saying that Naomi, or Job as for that matter, is right in her railing against God at the end of chapter 1. Her understanding and conclusion that God is against her and has brought these disasters on her because he is against her is wrong. Similarly, Job is wrong in his view that God is arbitrarily judging him, pounding him into the turf for no good reason. What is truly amazing is that although both Naomi and Job are wrong in their assessment of God's actions, neither of them suffers because of their accusations of God's determined punishment on them. And just an aside here, you may as well just tell God how you feel because he knows how you feel anyway. And getting it off your chest will help. So you may as well just be honest. Their sufferings are for reasons that go beyond them. They are part of the greater plan of the Almighty and his administration of a complex universe. And by the way, explaining it or understanding it is above my pay grade. To juggle the reality and the responsibility of free will and sovereignty, go ahead and explain it. I'm listening. In fact, I'll take notes. It's a tough one. The stories of Naomi and Ruth give us a glimpse at that plan of God and the place that our own suffering may play in it, allowing us to face that suffering with fuller knowledge of God than we might otherwise realize. In recognizing God's sovereignty over her life, Naomi feels that this confirms that God is against her. But he has provided food to his people, verse 6, which serves to stimulate Naomi to return to Bethlehem. In attempting to deal with her anguish as best she can, Naomi saw logically that it was better to trek back to Bethlehem and possibly survive than to stay any longer in Moab and perish. Interestingly, God sometimes closes our options and leads us through no-brainer guidance. She really logically didn't have another choice, and so she followed it. And I think God set this up that way. In addition, he has provided Ruth, who will not be shaken by Naomi's logic to return to her people, but who instead manifests incredible, faithful love to Naomi and faith in God. But Naomi, of course, because of her natural self-absorption, because of her pain and affliction, can't see it. And that's certainly true of us as well. Often in the pain and affliction of life, our perception is obscured. We depend on our logic, which is helpful to a point, but human logic often breaks down in the midst of pain. In fact, if Ruth had followed Naomi's logic, as Orpah did, then Naomi's logic would have completely eliminated any chance of a reversal of her fortunes. Let me say that again. If Ruth had followed Naomi's logic like her sister-in-law Orpah did, then Naomi's logic, which was sound logic, would have completely eliminated any chance of a reversal of her fortunes. Thankfully, Ruth did not buy into Naomi's logic, in spite of Naomi's three different attempts to dissuade her from coming along. Human wisdom does not accomplish the will of God. It just doesn't. It falls short. So I want to conclude, and I'll try not to say that four times. In concluding, I'd like to offer just a few suggestions for what to do when tragedy strikes. Number one, and no descending order of importance here. Number one, fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember Peter? Great man of faith, stepped out of the boat. Ah, wonderful. And then what happened? He took his eyes off of Jesus. You know, this morning in our prayer time, Stanley read a couple of verses in John chapter 20. Actually, verse 19, verse 21 and 26, Jesus says, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you." He repeats it three times. But that second one in verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." And in my prayer, I complained. I said, "God, I don't know that I understand. How does peace and being sent as Jesus was sent look at the sacrifice and the self-sacrifice Jesus was called to?" And then I realized, because later on he says, "My spirit I give you," the Holy Spirit. You and I need peace and the Holy Spirit to actually fulfill the calling that he has given us, because humanly in the flesh, you're not able, nor am I. And you can't face tragedy properly and have a good outcome without the help of the Holy Spirit in your life. You're flying solo. And I hate to say it, but good luck with that. You know, so often we think we can. That's probably our worst challenge in the Western world. We have the resources to just make our way for ourselves. I remember thinking often in the years that I was rescue operator on the fire department, and we did auto extrication, that even an atheist, when he's trapped in a vehicle and his life is ebbing away and we have to get him out of there, is crying out to God. Why? Because now he's in trouble and he can't do a thing about it. See, when tragedy strikes, you have to fix your eyes on Jesus. And by the way, don't wait till tragedy strikes. Because if you don't fix your eyes on Jesus as a matter of fact, as a normal course of your life, that you start your day with him and end your day with him, then when tragedy strikes, you might forget to focus. It should become a natural reflex for you to fix your eyes on Jesus, no matter what comes. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Secondly, this is still the first point. Remember, God is with you. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He didn't say, except when this comes, or except, there's no exception clauses here at all. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, full stop. He's with you. And live in the Spirit. We have to learn to walk in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. To hear His voice. You know, those of you that I know really well, is my mic going down here? No? Okay. Those of you that I know really well can phone me and I'll recognize your voice right away. Why? Because I've heard you often enough that I know your voice. I recognize your voice. Well, now with the cell phone, we know who's calling before we even pick up, right? But I know your voice. I want to know the Holy Spirit's voice in my life that well. It's funny. Coming back to Carmen that I visited, I needed to go on, and after we chatted for some time, I dismissed myself, I got my vehicle, and I was leaving. And I drove 10 feet, I backed up, turned the vehicle off, knocked on the gate. They came back to the gate. I said, I'm sorry. I drove 10 feet, but you know, the Holy Spirit said, Ernie, you need to give them some money. And she says, oh, thank you. I said, don't thank me. It's not mine to begin with. It's God's. And He told me I need to give it to you. She says, can I tell you something? I said, sure. She says, I've been praying. Of course, they're without work and whatnot all. She says, I've been praying. She said, Lord, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. Maybe you could send somebody with some money. But if you don't listen to that voice, if you don't work at listening to that voice, one of two things will happen. Either you won't recognize it, and then you won't listen. Or if you listen to it, but you're disobedient, maybe God will say, well, there's no point in telling Ernie because he's not listening anyway, or he doesn't obey, he doesn't respond. Now, you can wipe that all away if you like and use logic to say, well, you know, that was just your conscience, that was XX whatever. Go ahead. But what I'm saying is that you and I, as we try to live faithfully, need to be working hard to listen to God's Spirit in our lives and then obey. And guess what? If I got it wrong, it wasn't that big a deal if I got it wrong. I still blessed the family. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember God is with you and live in the Spirit. And I would say let go of the why questions. That's a hard one. That's a hard one, but try and let go of the why questions. Number two, pray and fast. Pray and fast. The first and best response to disaster is prayer. Prayer is the perfect place to grieve with God. And fasting is a way of mourning with our bodies. You'll notice as you read Scripture that both of those practices are seen time and time again in the Bible by people of faith. Prayer and fasting. And I'm going to say again, fix your eyes on Jesus not only when disaster strikes, pray not only when disaster strikes. Make your life a life of prayer. Wake up, and maybe the first thing you do is pray, thanking God that you're waking up. And the last thing you do, there's many times that I've not said amen at the end of a prayer. I fell asleep. And I don't think God's mad at me for falling asleep on Him, because I actually went to sleep with Him on my mind. Pray all the time. And you can take a break from intercession and talk to God about how you're doing. I don't know what it was, but I can still remember as a youth. My bedroom was in the basement at home where I grew up. And I remember I used to do devotions at night. I'm a night owl, not a morning person, as Diane knows. She's the morning person. But I remember saying, God, I just really don't feel like talking to you today. What a bold thing to say. By the way, he knew that already, whether I said it or not. But as I was expressing my feelings, suddenly my feelings changed. As I was honest with him about how I felt, and I don't even know what provoked it. But I do know that I fell asleep peacefully because whatever it was resolved in that conversation. So, tell God how you feel. Number three, process your feelings. I know that everyone processes a little differently, but there are some tried and true practices. Journaling is a great way to list out your feelings if you like to journal. Conversations with trusted friends are constructive in hard times. Again, conversations with trusted friends. Find someone who isn't going to argue with you or try to fix you or tell you you shouldn't be feeling that way. And then thirdly, counseling is always a good option if an event profoundly impacts you. Take note if you find yourself carrying around residual anxiety, depression, or panic attacks. You might not find the right counselor the first time, but don't give up. Give up on seeking professional help altogether. And then finally, let Scripture shape your perspective, yielding to God's gracious redemptive power. Go to the Word. Tragedy has a way of muddling the water. Just when we think we have life figured out, the fog rolls in and suddenly we don't know where we're going. The truth of Scripture has a way of cutting through lies, misinformation, lack of clarity. Choose Scripture over doom scrolling. I learned that word here in Sunday school. One of the things that I kind of done as habit is if I eat lunch alone, which is often at home, then I go take my lunch, sit in front of the TV and watch the news. But watching the news can be a very depressing thing. And there are times where I feel like I'm being insulted by, and you know what I mean, by the slant of the news media. And so I'll turn it to sports instead because I need something more uplifting than the news. If the news just actually brings excessive ongoing negativity into your life, turn it off. Live in hope, knowing that it will all be worth it. I said finally, but I have one more. Be helpful if you can. It's not always possible to help out during a tragedy when someone else is facing a tragedy. But if there's something that you can do, help out. If there's nothing you can do personally, you can always pray specific prayers for those involved. And sometimes opportunities will present themselves. You can sign up for a meal train. You can bring someone a coffee. It doesn't have to be a massive act. In our darkest moments, even the smallest acts of kindness are monumental. One of the habits that I'm throwing him under the bus, but in a good way, one of the habits that Mo has is he comes for a visit or something and he brings me a donut and he knows exactly which donut I like. He probably doesn't know it. He does now because I'm looking at him. He doesn't know how much worth that is beyond the cost of a donut. You get what I'm saying? Like, you can bless somebody. Scripture talks about a glass of cold water. You can bless someone very easily if you work at it. Closing scripture, and then I'm going to call Stanley and Trevor up and see if there are some questions or comments. And if there's questions, I'm hoping Stanley or Trevor can handle them. God has given both his promise and his oath. His promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable. Because it is impossible for God to lie. That's a categoric statement. It is impossible for God to lie. It's outside of his character. Therefore, okay, because this is true, what I've just said is true. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. Notice, Because God can't lie, because his promise is true, because he's faithful, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. You won't all remember, but I remember in July, well, a couple of years ago, preaching a sermon about our anchor, and I had boat anchor. That was when we were facing the situation with Nixon in the hospital. That anchor, terribly important. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It's strong and it's trustworthy. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest, Hebrews 6. Jesus has gone before us. He paid the price. He is our high priest. He's interceding for us. He knows exactly what you and I are going through, whatever it is. He will not leave us nor forsake us. He will walk with us through it. He won't necessarily remove the challenges, but he's with us in them. And one day you and I have that hope of joining him in that inner sanctuary. Let's pray and then we'll have you guys come up. Father, we recognize that we're not always that great at dealing with tragedy. In fact, often tragedy just kind of rocks us to the core. It sometimes attacks our very opinion of who you are, your character, your goodness. And this morning we want to affirm and recognize once again that you are a faithful, loving Heavenly Father. And that you are with us, you are for us. And that you will never leave us or forsake us. And if we face tragedy in our lives, difficulties and challenges, we don't face them alone. We walk through them in the strength of the Holy Spirit and with Jesus who has gone before us. So we commit ourselves again to you for this week. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
All right, I'm going to give a preamble here because these are tough topics, tough questions. We are men of limited wisdom, and at least I am. I'm going to be honest with this one. Sometimes what you hear up here might feel really tough in your situation. And so the situation that you're going through, if we somehow offend you or hurt you or are not connecting with your situation, please come and talk to us. It's really hard to address a blanket statement on your situation. So I give that preamble here because, yeah. Okay, we'll start light here. This is in connection to your comment on the Holy Spirit. How do I learn to hear the Holy Spirit? How do I know it's not just my brain or me? And how can I practice this and be certain if it's to hear God's voice?
So my answer would be like this. Scripture says, I'll give you the comforter. He would not speak of himself. He will tell you things concerning me. He will teach you concerning me. So the Spirit of God will speak concerning God's word. He would literally not speak outside God's word. And there is also a thin line of saying, but my mind can suggest a scripture that is God's word, and is that the Holy Spirit? When he speaks to you, with specifics on situation, but channels his voice through God's word. I don't know if that makes sense. You will know that he is speaking concerning specifics of situations, but it will be in the light of God's word. He would not say, like the Holy Spirit will not tell you, jump up and laugh, right? Or just go there and shake this thing. It would be in light of God's word. That's what I'm trying to say.
I think, obviously, if the voice is speaking to you and telling you to do something that is contrary to Scripture, that is obviously a no-brainer. That is not the Spirit. I guess my challenge on this would be, if you're uncertain, dive deeper into God's Word and dive deeper into your relationship with Him. The closer you are to Him, the more clearer that voice will be. And I have to believe that the closer I am to God, I will know that it is His voice. And I'll be able to discern His voice and a voice of evil or a voice contrary to God. I'm still learning this one. I have to confess, it is, listening to God's voice and hearing God's voice amidst the things. And I'll echo some of what Ernie has said before. Turn down the other voices too. I think sometimes if you have too many other things going on in your life and you don't have time for God, it can be really hard to have that hear that voice as well.
We need to add one more to that list. Paul says to test the spirits, and he's talking about doing that in community. So if you feel like God told you something, I've done this where I had a dream that was just that's not normal for me. And I sent it to a few people that I think are, you know, they're prophetic or discerning. And I says, what do you make of it? Like, give me some feedback. So test the spirit. We tend to, I'm generalizing, don't get upset, but we tend to, because we're nervous about the possibility of getting it wrong, we just completely ignore it. And that's the same kind of mistake on the other end of the spectrum. Don't want to do that. The other thing I wanted to say was, what was Elijah's experience in the cave? When did he hear God's voice? The thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, the whisper.
Still small voice.
The whisper. That still small voice. That whisper. That's why I think sometimes God whispers, and so I turn down the other noise. I need to develop a posture where I'm listening, where I'm saying, like Samuel, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." I'm turning. I'm trying to develop a posture of turning to where I'm listening and open, and then test.
All right, lots of heavy questions here. For time factor, I'm not gonna throw some of these out here because I feel like we can't do justice to some of these questions. So between Ernie and myself, we're gonna process some of these questions later throughout the week. But one last comment here. I appreciate you putting in good word for counseling and professional help, processing with an objective, skilled person and learning skills from them have been profoundly helpful for me. And so any comments on that art of counseling and processing in the midst of tragedy?
You know, sometimes we believe that, especially now when I say we, I'm referring to pastors. We believe that we have all the answers to all people's questions because we are spiritual. And that is a very wrong way to start or go about things. We can pray, we can show light from scriptures, but we are not trained in specifics or some things. And so going to seek counseling and professional help does not make you less spiritual. It actually makes you to be like you are trusting what God has put in men to help you walk through certain things. It's an expression of faith, not an expression of being faithless. So I would say it's something to encourage.
As we're going through things, it is very it's very tempting to isolate ourselves in our situation when we're going through pain. We can feel like we are the only one going through it, and I can't help but express the need to not isolate yourself with what you're going through, because the enemy just loves that. If you have the ability to go to counseling, if you have the funding, if you have the courage to do that, awesome, fantastic. Even just simply connecting with another believer, that is one step. Obviously, that we are not professionals. Us as pastors, we're not professional counselors, but we can definitely listen and love you and encourage you. But when in doubt, we're going to definitely encourage you to go to the professional route. But we are most certainly, and there's other believers here too that would love to sit and listen with you as well. All right, so we'll call the praise band up.